Let's read 2 Corinthians 7 from verse 1 again. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I did not regret it. I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, with how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Paul recounted some promises of God at the end of chapter 6, such as the Lord dwelling in his people, that if they separate themselves from what is unclean and don't participate in the works of darkness, he will receive them, and that he would be a father to them, and they would be his sons and daughters. Given these promises, he exhorts the church to keep apart from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. We are to keep ourselves from being defiled in flesh or spirit. Those acts committed outwardly in the body are those things that are internal, ungodly thoughts, attitudes, or desires. The contrast is shown in the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal was guilty of sins of the flesh, but the older, outwardly moral brother was guilty of sins of the spirit. Both cause defilement, so we must cleanse ourselves of both as needed. We come to the Lord for a wash, and then we walk with the Lord in the fullness of his spirit. Someone said, sometimes it's easier to deal with the filthiness of the flesh than the filthiness of the spirit. During Jesus' ministry on earth, those who were stained by the filthiness of the flesh, such as harlots and tax collectors, found it easy to come to Jesus. But those stained by the filthiness of the Spirit, such as the scribes and Pharisees, found it very hard to come to Jesus. T. Campbell Morgan said, "Our pride, our legalism, our self-focus, our self-righteousness, our bitterness, and our hatred can all be far worse to deal with than the more obvious sins of the flesh. There is a defilement of the spirit which is independent of the defilement of the flesh. The spirit can be defiled in many ways. I sometimes think that the sins of the spirit are more deadly than the sins of the flesh." Spiritual pride can be one of the most difficult sins of the spirit to deal with. And as we cleanse ourselves of these defilements, we are perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We read at the end of verse 1. A.T. Robertson, a Greek scholar, defines this perfecting holiness. He says it's not merely negative goodness as a cleansing, but it's aggressive and progressive holiness, not a sudden attainment of complete holiness, but a continuous process. And Thayer's Greek dictionary speaks of perfecting. To perfect is to bring to an end, to accomplish, to perfect, to execute, or to complete. It's sometimes translated as finish, accomplish, or perform. This is a process that is ongoing sanctification. And for the believer, this is a lifelong process of being transformed into the image of Jesus. We looked in depth at the fear of God in a recent study. It is the fear of God that we are to be, in the fear of God, that we are to be perfecting holiness. In many ways, the church in America is quite nonchalant in its relationship with God. Some may think that the church is too familiar with God. You know, it's said that familiarity breeds contempt. I wouldn't define the problem as familiarity. God wants us to be very familiar with Him. He wants an intimate relationship with us. And as he was quoted as saying in chapter 6, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. But the church's relationship with God, and I'm speaking very generally, at least in the West and at the present time, is very superficial. It is miles wide and millimeters deep. The church may be far too casual in our relationship with Him, taking His goodness, mercy, and grace for granted, living as if we are our own masters. That is a recipe for disaster. Maybe not today or tomorrow, perhaps not next week or next month, but eventually it will be costly to our spiritual welfare. And it results in a failure of our mission to be salt and light in the culture. There are some who think that the church in America mostly consists of unsaved people. I'm not qualified to determine that, but it is definitely time for the church to repent, as Jesus said to a number of the churches in Revelation. One example which largely applies to our time and place is in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, where Jesus writes to the church of Laodicea. And it says, to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, or the origin of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, Laodicea didn't have a natural water source, and so there were hot springs 6 miles away. They would pipe in these hot springs, and then there were mountains that they could bring water down from the snowy heights. But by the time they got to Laodicea, they were, you know, the hot was no longer hot and the cold was no longer cold. And I don't know if you've ever drank any lukewarm water when you're looking for something refreshing. You know, on a hot summer day, you still might need the hydration, but it's not very pleasant, you know. And so the spewing out of the mouth is like, oh, you know, yuck. He says in verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Their assessment of themselves and their position before God was erroneous. We may be wealthy by the world's assessment and destitute by God's assessment. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed. These things come from Him, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. We want to remember that when we're walking with the Lord. If we're being rebuked, if we're being chastened by Him, it's because He loves us. And He says, therefore, be zealous and repent. And then He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. And many times I've heard people say, well, Jesus is outside the church knocking to get in. It's really an appeal to individuals. He's not knocking to get into the church. He's knocking to get into the people's hearts, into the people's lives. And that's how the church becomes a church. Of course, that's how Jesus gets in the church. Is by dwelling in His people. And it says, to him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So a rebuke because out of love. So we're to perfect, fulfill, or complete holiness in our personal lives. The holiness of the Lord has several aspects. Believers in the Lord have been made holy in past tense. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, and that sanctified word means made holy, those who are made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and that word is holy, it's the word for holy. If you're called to be a saint, then you're called to be holy. And if you're called a saint, and with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So this is something that's taken place in the spiritual realm. We've been made holy or sanctified. This word comes from the word holy. It means to separate, to consecrate, to cleanse, to purify, sanctify, or regard or reverence as holy. And the word saints is the word for holy when he says, be holy as I am holy. That's holy. Saints. This is often defined as being set apart. That is, set apart to God, set apart for God's purposes, or to make holy. We see it in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, such were some of you. The Lord changes us. He cleanses us. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were made holy, past tense. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, where it's quoted from the Old Testament, I think it's Psalms 40, where Jesus says, I've come to do your will, O God. He says, by that will we have been sanctified, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. So this salvation, this sanctifying work, he's made us holy before him, justified in his sight. But of course, we still are not made completely holy in our daily lives, in our daily walks. So those who put their faith in Christ Jesus have been sanctified or made holy, and but they're also called to be holy. First Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he quotes from Leviticus. He says, as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We're to be like him. Our holiness is to be like his holiness. So the saints, the holy ones, have been made holy by the sacrifice and cleansing of Christ Jesus. But in their daily personal lives, they are also being made holy or being sanctified in the present tense. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 speaks of Jesus as he's bringing many sons to glory. In verse 11 it says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We see a past tense and a present tense there in the same context. He's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul exhorted them, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. It's God's will that we be holy, that we be sanctified, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, his body, in sanctification, holiness, and honor. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. We were sanctified by him, by his sacrifice, by coming to him, having fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit dwelling within. But he desires that we be sanctified completely. And he does that sanctifying work. He says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is referred to as progressive sanctification. It's a process by which the Lord conforms us more and more into his likeness as we look to him, trust in him, and follow and obey him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 speaks of this, where it said, But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Our progress in this progressive sanctification will vary depending upon our submission to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is spoken of in the past and present tenses. Sanctification is also spoken of in the future tense. And it is a final, complete transformation into His likeness. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Well, verse 1, he says, Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. In verse 2, he says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He's revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has his hope in Him purifies himself. That's that sanctification that's taking place, just as He is pure. So we purify ourselves by submitting ourselves to Him, by walking with Him, by making things right if we need to make things right with Him if we have fallen in sin. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul writes, Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He's able even to subdue all things to Himself. At this time of resurrection, we read the rapture passages at that time. If we're alive when that takes place, we're transformed completely into the image of the Lord Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 19, Paul speaks of this whole situation from the fall to the resurrection. In verse 19, he says, The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, have not yet been revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility or emptiness, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. This is similar to the way salvation is spoken of in the Bible. We have been saved, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. We're being saved, 1 Corinthians 1, 18, 15, 2, 2 Corinthians 4, 16. And we shall be saved, Romans 5, 9 and 10, 13, 11, and 1 Peter 1, 5, and Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And this makes sense, since salvation is sanctification, being made holy. The ultimate end of salvation and sanctification is salvation. Salvation is being sanctified. Sanctification is being saved. No one will see the Lord without pursuing holiness or chasing after sanctification. That's Hebrews 12, 14. There was a man named Lehman Strauss, and he spoke of salvation in these kind of terms that we've discussed with sanctification. This would be a good time to remind you once again that if I'm quoting someone, it doesn't mean I'm endorsing everything that they have to say. I don't know everything they have to say for the most part, but what they're saying, if I'm quoting someone, it's usually my thoughts, but they're saying it better than I can say it. And so Lehman Strauss says this, Upon examining the scriptures to investigate the doctrine of salvation, we learn that being saved may have one of several meanings. A passage might be teaching any one of three phases of salvation, that is, salvation in one of three steps or stages. These three stages of salvation are related to the three tenses of time. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's salvation as a possession, he says. It's justification through the blood of Jesus, saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the practice of sin, salvation as a process, and I've termed it as being saved from the power of sin, that sin no longer has power over us, we've been set free. And then in The third thing is, I'm yet to be saved from the possibility of sin. Salvation is a prospect or a future attainment. And when that time comes, when we're fully sanctified, we will also be beyond the possibility of sin. We will be like Him. We will not be able to sin. And I've discussed it as being delivered from the presence of sin. We will no longer have sin present with us or within our body or our nature. Well, Paul then goes on in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 7 and says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We've cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Paul says that whatever others may accuse them of, they are not guilty of. And the Corinthians would know this from their own experience with them. Their true testimony is that they have wronged no one, corrupted no one, and cheated no one. Paul spent 18 months in Corinth after the Lord encouraged him to remain and speak, teaching the Word of God. The Corinthians witnessed his behavior and could testify to the truth of Paul's words. He is filled with comfort. That's the word that's found abundantly in this letter. And he's exceedingly joyful in all the tribulation endured. Paul obeys the admonition of James in James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That's what trials are all about, is the testing of our faith. And it produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, coming to that point of full sanctification. So trials sanctify when they're allowed to do their work within us. And Paul says, it's all worth it. All this tribulation's worth it when I consider you. You are in our hearts to die together, to live together. Paul thinks of them as he did of the Thessalonians in the First Thessalonians 2, verse 19. He says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul had this heart toward all the churches, toward the church of God. Paul spoke of his tribulation in chapter 1, where he said they despaired even of life itself. They were unsure if they would survive. But he also had the tribulation of not knowing the spiritual state of the Corinthian church before he began to write this letter, before he encountered Titus once again. In verses 5 through 7, he says, indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. More comfort. Not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Paul came to Macedonia looking for Titus. Titus had been dispatched to Corinth to see how they had received his letter and to report back to Paul. But he had not returned in the expected time period. He was probably having too much fun in Corinth. Paul wrote about this in chapter 2, where in verses 12 and 13, he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So he's trying to find Titus, this door's open to him in Troas, but he doesn't stay because he's got to find Titus. He has no rest in his spirit. And he's very concerned about the Corinthians because he had written that rather harsh letter to them. In many ways, it was a rather harsh letter. Had some good stuff in it, too. So it was at this point in this letter that Paul had broken off his narrative back in chapter 2, and he began writing about the glorious ministry of the New Covenant and his ministry in the New Covenant, and he's now returning to that narrative. It is a lengthy digression that we are very grateful for, as the Lord expounded upon many precious truths by which we benefit exceedingly. It's what Andy would call a sidebar. Maybe only it's a Holy Spirit-inspired sidebar here. And when he came to Macedonia, then there was trouble on every side. That is, there was nowhere to turn that did not involve trouble of some kind. Conflicts without, this is probably encounters with those who had opposed him previously when they had first preached the gospel there, and fears inside. Being in God's will does not render us immune to fear or to fears. We must allow the Lord to minister to us his comfort and his peace in many situations. Our thoughts may many times become erratic and cause great anxiety, and we must bring those anxious thoughts before the Lord for his comfort and his peace, as we read about in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Well, part of the problem was that Paul could not find Titus. In the midst of troubles, conflicts, and fears, the Lord who comforts the downcast and indicates that Paul was brought low in his soul, and this also we are not immune from. But God is faithful. So God, the Lord who comforts the downcast, he brought Titus and Paul together. And the reunion was doubly blessed by Titus's report of his visit to Corinth. On the basis of that report, Paul's now writing this letter. You know, it's been said, Paul experienced the comfort of God through human instruments. Often when we turn away from people, we turn away from the comfort God wants to give us. Paul was concerned about how the Corinthians may have received his letter, containing much correction and even strong rebukes. You may have sent a letter or a text nowadays, perhaps, and then became concerned about how it might be taken. Perhaps your words could be misunderstood and misconstrued, and this can cause much anxiety. But Paul rejoices even more because Titus reports all good things about the Corinthians' receipt of his letter. Titus himself reported that he was consoled or comforted by the Corinthians, and they had responded to Paul's letter with concern, a desire to make things right, a mourning over the inappropriate behavior, and a zeal for Paul so that they desired to carry out the correcting actions. You know, Paul's looking for Titus. I guess somebody had lost their cell phone. They weren't able to contact each other. What a contrast between the world that they lived in and the world that we've lived in since, you know, technology has bloomed, exploded. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, and that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow," and this is literally sorrow according to God, our sorrow toward God, "godly sorrow produces repentance, which is a change of mind and life, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For we observe this very thing, that you sorrowed or were made sorry in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." This passage teaches us much about sorrow and repentance. Paul regretted having made them sorrowful with his letter, but now he does not regret it, given the outcome. Paul now rejoices because the sorrow that they experienced from the things he had written led them to repent. We perceive that there are two different types of sorrow that result in different outcomes. There's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance and salvation, and there is a worldly sorrow that produces death. These are the ultimate outcomes. If a person who is unsaved hears the gospel message and recognizes that they are a sinner in need of salvation, they sorrow over their sin in a godly manner, they turn from their sin to God and seek his forgiveness and repent of their sin, this sorrow will result in salvation. But there is a worldly sorrow, an ungodly sorrow. A person hears the gospel message and feels bad about what they hear. They know that they have done wrong, but they don't want to hear it. They feel bad at times, and they experience guilt, but they enjoy what they're doing, and they want to continue in it. This sorrow results in death. First, continuing spiritual death, because from the time we sin, we experience a spiritual death. but also physical death and finally eternal death, eternal separation from God in Hades and then the lake of fire. Godly sorrow causes grief over sinning against God and His holy standards. There is grief over sinful attitudes and behavior and a desire to do what's right. When the gospel is understood, the message is seized upon as an escape, not just from the consequence of the sin, but from the bondage of unrighteousness itself. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, and results in hope. Someone said, this sinner realizes that God is speaking to him, and so he takes sides with God against himself and against his sin. Ungodly sorrow causes grief when hearing a message that is unpleasant and makes the person feel bad. The message is suppressed and avoided as much as possible. There's a rejection of the truth since it is disturbing, and such feelings must be avoided. They sorrow over the message of the consequences of sin, and they will try to convince themselves that it's not true, but they do not sorrow over the sin itself. And the end result is death. We see examples of this in Scripture. We see both Judas and Peter sorrowing over their treatment of Jesus. Betrayal in the case of Judas and denial in the case of Peter. Matthew 27 and verse 5 says, Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. That is, he regretted his actions. And brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, so big deal. What are you telling us this for? You do something about it. And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, went and hanged himself. There was remorse, but not repentance. Could Judas have repented and been restored? Yes, but he did not, and he was not. And this God had foreknowledge of from the beginning. Jesus even knew from the beginning who it was who would betray him. And then there's the case of Peter. We know Luke 22 and verse 60, this is after the first couple of denials. We know Peter was in the courtyard of the high priest, and they were saying, hey, you were one of them. You were following Jesus. Hey, you're a Galilean. He kept denying. And finally, verse 60, Peter says, man, I don't know what you're saying. I have no clue as to what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter wept bitterly over his denial of Jesus, not because he was caught out, but because he was grieving over his failure to love Jesus and follow through with his promise. Remember what he'd said to Jesus? Jesus said, you're all going to forsake me and leave me tonight. And Peter said, oh, even if all forsake you, I won't. And the other guy said the same thing, but Peter was the leader. You know, he was the vocal guy. Peter was sorrowful with godly sorrow leading to repentance, and Jesus sought him out and restored him to favor and set him once again in a place of ministry as an apostle. This is in John chapter 21, where Jesus shows up and they're out fishing, and you know they do the let down the net on this side of the boat thing, and they can't even, the nets are ripping to be able to get it to shore. And Jesus asked Peter, Simon, three times, do you love me? And you know, the first time Peter says, you know, I like you a lot. And, you know, he says, feed my sheep. And he asks him again, and Peter's saying, yeah, I like you. You're really one of my favorite people. And in verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Jesus uses the word that Peter was using, which is phileo, form of that word, like, do you like me a lot? Are we good buddies? And Peter was grieved or sorrowful, that's our same word, because he said to him the third time, do you love me, phileo me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that's where I am. I can't say I agape you, because look at what I've done. Look at who I am. And Jesus says to him, feed my sheep. He restores him to the place of fellowship. The sorrow itself is not commendable. It is the repentance that is produced by that sorrow that brings restoration and life. I can woe is me all day long, but does my sorrow lead me to turn and follow what is good and right? And of course, this has to be in the power and strength of God's Spirit. Alexander McLaren has many good things to say on this topic. And I've got a couple of quotes from him here, as well as some from others. He says, "It's not your sorrow that's going to wash away your sin. It is Christ's blood. So let no man trouble himself about the question, have I sorrow enough? The one question is, has my sorrow led me to cast myself on Christ?" So he's talking in the context, he writes voluminously, and he's talking in the context of somebody who's sorrowing and sorrowing and sorrowing and not allowing the Lord to minister them, bring them out of it. So the sorrow only has to be great enough to bring me to repentance, that I might cast myself on Christ. Chuck Smith said, "Sorrow alone accomplishes nothing. Peter was sorry he denied Christ and he repented. Judas was sorry he betrayed Christ, but instead of repenting, he killed himself." And some would rather kill themselves than repent. Repentance requires humility, and suicide does not. Most often it is a prideful and selfish act. Well, Paul makes a clear separation between sorrow and repentance. They are not the same things. One can be sorry for their sin without repenting from their sin. Sorrow describes a feeling, but repentance describes a change in both the mind and in the life. We see this distinction also in the prodigal and the older brother. The prodigal in sorrow over his willful actions, we're told in the text, he came to himself at some point, realized what he had done, and he repents and confesses to his father and says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son," and he takes the place of a servant in his father's household. The older brother is only sorrowful that his brother has returned, and he has been welcomed back home. That's what makes the older brother sorrowful. He would prefer that he never returned. And he does not repent of his self-righteousness and his lack of love. Repentance, there are several things here that I've gathered from different sources on repentance that I'll share with you. Repentance sounds like a harsh word to many, but it is an essential aspect of the gospel and has been called the first word of the gospel. When John the Baptist preached, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," the forerunner for Jesus, Matthew 3:2. When Jesus began to preach, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew 4:17. And when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he told his listeners to repent, Acts 2:38. And we know that heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. Repentance must never be thought of as something we must do before we can come to God. Repentance describes the very act of coming to God. You can't turn towards God without turning from the things that He is against. And since repentance is a change in both thinking and action, we can tell if sorrow is really godly by seeing if it produces repentance. So godly sorrow cannot be measured by feelings or tears, only by what it produces. Alan Redpath said, "Godly sorrow that leads to repentance, therefore, is a sorrow that leads to a change of purpose, of intention, and of action. It is not the sorrow of idle tears. It is not crying by your bedside because once again you have failed, nor is it vain regret, wishing things had never happened, wishing you could live the moments again. No, it is not that. It is a change of purpose and intentions, a change of direction and action." And then McLaren once again said, "Very near the close of his missionary career, the Apostle Paul summed up his preaching as being all directed to enforcing two points. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." This is found in Acts 20:21 and also in Hebrews 6 and verse 1. "These two, repentance and faith, ought never to be separated in thought, as they are inseparable in fact. True repentance is impossible without faith. True faith cannot exist without repentance. What is the connection between repentance and salvation? Two sentences will answer the question. You cannot get salvation without repentance. You do not get salvation by repentance. It is no case of barter. It is no case of salvation by works, that work being repentance. There's a quote from someone that says, "Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." Not my penitence, but Christ's death is the ground of the salvation of everyone that is saved at all. Yet repentance is an indispensable condition of salvation. Well, the Corinthians responded to the letter of 1 Corinthians with godly sorrow that led to repentance. Someone has said this response proved the genuineness of their salvation. This is a fruit of salvation in their case and not a cause of salvation. We saw earlier as well that Christians must at times repent. Believers must repent. It's not just for the unbeliever coming to the Lord. As many as he loves, he rebukes and chastens. Therefore, repent. And there are times when we need to repent. Or if we need to repent, then we, you know, are in that situation. Do we have that godly sorrow that leads us to repentance? In verses 12 through 16 that of 2 Corinthians 7, it says, "Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." Paul's entire concern was for the welfare of the Corinthian believers, for their good. He mentions his motivation in chapter 2. In verse 1, he says, "I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved or made sorrowful," that's our sorrow word, "but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." Paul loved the saints in Corinth abundantly. We read about them in these letters, and we may have had a hard time loving them ourselves because of all the problems that we see there. But Paul loved them fully, even given their many fleshly and spiritual problems. Adam Clark writes, "Paul's concern for the Corinthian churches or Christians was evident but amazing. From all appearance, there was never a church less worthy of an apostle's affections than this church was at this time, and yet no one ever more beloved." He never wrote them off. He recognized them as true believers, saints of the Lord, he calls them, holy ones. He gave them time to mature in Christ. He rebuked them when it was needed for their good, just as God will do for us. As many as he loves, he rebukes, he disciplines. He has things in store for us that we cannot begin to imagine. Paul is comforted by the fact that they have been comforted. He's rejoicing in the return of Titus and his obvious elation over the reception he received in Corinth. He says, "Anything I told him good about you, I do not regret." He had boasted about the Corinthians, and then he's thinking, "Boy, I hope I don't regret that." He was so happy that his words of commendation to Titus proved to be true. He did not have to retract anything. And lastly, Paul rejoices that he has full confidence in the church of Corinth in everything. What graciousness he expresses. And in doing so, he expresses the thoughts of God's heart toward these Corinthians.